reproach of Egypt. We stand before God in our sin. And as we stand before God in our sinfulness, there's shame, there's disgrace as we stand before the sight of the Almighty God. You know what it is to experience shame for your sins. That shame as you've committed sin before your parents or your teachers. And now you stand in their presence and you can't even look them in the eye. You know you've done wrong. Each one of us stands before the Almighty God of heaven and earth in our sin. We dare not lift up our heads in order to look in His presence because of the shame and the guilt that characterizes our sin. God gives the sacrament of baptism as a sign and seal that that reproach has been rolled away. The guilt, the shame is gone. Because Jesus took that reproach on Himself. And we're able then to stand in God's presence and we're able to look to Him with joy and with thankfulness, believing that He has received us into His presence and that He is working all things for our good and our salvation. Now Israel in this history is under the reproach of Egypt. She stood at the entrance of the land of Canaan, ready to go into the land. But there's shame and there's guilt. That's because the Israelites were walking and living as though they were Egyptians. The men were not circumcised. They were disgraced to God. They were not living as a separate people. They were living as though they were part of the heathen. The reproach needed to be rolled away. And once the reproach is rolled away, Israel then would be prepared to stand over against her enemy. This is a striking incident. Joshua leads Israel now to the land of Canaan. God had just parted the waters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was outside its banks during this time of the year. And He enabled the whole company of Israel to pass over the dry riverbed. And then He restored the Jordan again to its banks. All Israel held Joshua in high regard. He was a leader who had displayed tremendous wisdom and care. We read in verse 14 of chapter 4, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." Not only was Israel in a situation where they held their leader in high regard and were willing to do whatever he would command of them, the nations around them were in a situation where they were filled with fear because of the Israelites. In chapter 5, verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel." The nations around heard what had just taken place, and they are filled with fear. One would expect Joshua now, as the captain of the host, to immediately get into action, quickly put together a battle plan, and strike now while the enemy is filled with terror. But instead of adopting any military plans, the day after he enters into this country with seven nations mightier and greater than they, Joshua appoints every male 40 years old and under to be circumcised. He doesn't wait a day. Every male now has to undergo a surgery that's going to make them defenseless for a few days, perhaps even a week, so that they're going to be out of commission. If the enemy now would come against them, they would be doomed. But the fact of the army being uncircumcised stood in the way of Israel's defense. The reproach of Egypt had to be rolled away. And through circumcision, that reproach is rolled away. Now, as we witness the baptism of little Jaron this morning, we believe by faith that that reproach has been rolled away through the blood of Jesus Christ, as represented in the sign and sacrament of baptism. God gives us to believe that that reproach has been rolled away, and we are able to face the enemy with the assurance that Jehovah God is with us. We look under this at this history and this text, the reproach of Egypt rolled away, noting the command that now is given to Joshua, the obedience with which Joshua and all Israel submitted to God's requirement, and finally the result. The command comes in verse 2, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. The fact that none of the boys in Israel were circumcised is shocking. Circumcision was required by God on the eighth day. And the parent who allowed his child to go past the eighth day without circumcision was under the curse of God. Now we can understand that while they were in Egypt under oppression and through the struggles in Egypt, that perhaps they would have overlooked circumcision. But now they've seen God's faithfulness and marvelous ways. God brought them through the Red Sea. God's been feeding them every morning with manna from heaven. He's been bringing quails. They've been living in the consciousness of their complete dependence upon God. They've seen plagues. They've seen miracles and wonders. And there was no excuse for them to be walking now in this way. They ought to be walking according to their part of God's covenant. They were the people of God. They were distinct from the nations through which they're wandering. And they must live as the people of God, obeying God's commandments and showing that separation in the way of circumcision. Think also of this. Moses is leading them. Remember Moses and remember how he had married Zipporah, and for a time he had then not circumcised his sons. We don't know why, whether it was a fear that his wife wouldn't understand or what. But eventually God confronts him, and Moses is threatened with his own life if he doesn't quickly circumcise his sons in order to maintain faithfulness to God. He's the one now who's been leading Israel. He knows the importance, the seriousness of that confrontation that he had with God over the circumcision of his own sons. And yet, he's not insisted on circumcision taking place. Now, there are some who try to excuse the Israelites for a number of reasons. First of all, they would say they were moving so much. And during this 40 years of wandering, because of their being required to move so much, it would have been then not very healthy for the baby to have proceeded with circumcision. Rarely there would have been a time for rest. And with all the moving and transporting, the health of the child then would have been at risk. After all, there was supposed to be a time of rest after circumcision, which wouldn't have been possible. Now, it's true, Israel was moving a lot, but there was ample time for them as they spent time, often for extended periods of time, in one area after another. They had time, and they could have been circumcising their children. Others turn to the fact that circumcision was a picture of separation from the nations. And that wasn't so necessary now because it was obvious that they were a distinct people. They were wandering very differently from the nations around them. But again, there's no basis for that. Circumcision was a sign that God had commanded of them as his covenant people. It wasn't something that they could choose to dismiss at their own whim. The word of God to Abraham was very clear in Genesis 17:14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from the people. He hath broken my covenant. The refusal of the Israelites to circumcise has to be viewed as an expression of rebellion against their God. A generation rose up who didn't fear God, who wasn't walking in obedience to God and wasn't maintaining the commands that God had set forth clearly in his word. And they brought up their children so that their children weren't conscious of God's will and God's way. Warnings there are, beloved, for us with regard to how easily and quickly such can be neglected. This didn't happen overnight, but with time. Over the course of time, pretty soon the parents weren't teaching their children as they should. And pretty soon the children were becoming more and more amalgamated with the nations around. And that spiritual separation was not as evident. Now God had a purpose for it. We trust that. God suffered this to happen as an expression of his chastisement upon the people for their worship of golden calves and their idolatry. They had given themselves over to the pursuit of idolatry. And as such, then, they had more and more forsaken faithfulness to their God. And God would give them no peace. God took from them that peace as he gave them over then, in time, to more and more their own way and their own will. The parents would be punished for their failure to maintain faithfulness as God's covenant children. But for 40 years, the Israelite babies were not circumcised. During this time, they're eating the manna, they're bringing the sacrifices, but they're doing it in hypocrisy. And now God is chastising, and he has been chastising them through this wandering in the wilderness. What happened? The fathers, the parents, they all perished in the wilderness. Now, we don't know to what degree they were God's children for us to conclude that the whole works was reprobate would seem somewhat just, but yet we know God is the only one that knows their hearts. But God allowed then that whole generation to perish in the wilderness. But remarkably, while that generation perished, God now comes to the children, and God has mercy upon the children. We see God's remarkable covenant faithfulness. The parents have died. The parents have not been faithful. They've not given their children the sign of the covenant. But now God comes to the children. And God says to the children, now this is what needs to be done. You must proceed now as before my face. And you must do so as those who know my covenant and the demands of that covenant. They must live as those who are the children of God, walking in obedience to God and living in the consciousness of his friendship. It's evident from this history that it wasn't just circumcision that was neglected. The Passover also had not been kept for many, many years. And so God now comes to Israel with a command after they've stepped foot into the land of Canaan. Again, humanly speaking, we would think this a strange time to bring this kind of demand to Israel. In a time of peace, perhaps, when there was freedom and they wouldn't face any kind of opposition, then one would expect perhaps God to renew these spiritual ordinances. But at the very moment of invading an enemy land within a couple miles of this huge city of Jericho, now God insists that they must keep his covenant. Human wisdom would have said, no, not now. God says, Joshua, now. And there's no objection. Joshua immediately proceeds. We don't read of any objection by the children of Israel. So that the silence here is a loud testimony to the trust they had in their God. Believing that Jehovah God, in his faithfulness, would preserve and keep them. Now this command was necessary for the glory of God. Why? We can give a number of reasons from the text. First of all, God would show Israel that they were to be governed not by ordinary rules of war, but they were to be governed by Jehovah God. He's their captain. And that's pictured at the last part of the chapter when the captain of the host of the Lord comes in order to speak to Jericho. It's evident from the fact that as they proceed, as you children are aware, they don't use military battle plans that were developed by men. The battle plan is a battle plan that God gives them. A very strange one from human perspective again. They have to walk around Jericho a number of times. Walking once every day. And then finally on the seventh day they walk around Jericho seven times. And then God is going to cause the walls to fall down. It was a battle plan that required faith. And God was insisting and setting before the people of God that they were to live by faith, not by sight. They were not to conduct themselves according to the way that they would think would be the best to do, but to trust in God. And that faith would be shown in the way of obedience. The security of Israel was Jehovah. And the way to live in the joy of that was to live by faith. And that faith would be evident in that they would not trust their own will, their own plan, but they would submit to Jehovah and to His battle plan. And so it is, beloved, for you and for me. Sometimes the ways that God sets before us seem foolish. The way of worship, the preaching being central in worship. The Bible says these all are at times determined by men to be foolish. But God has caused the foolish things to be those things that are things of wisdom. Because we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. And we put our trust in God and in His will. But secondly, God through this then would be showing Israel to put Him first. The first requirement here, as they come into the land of Canaan, is to offer themselves up as living sacrifices to God. And that requirement's going to be painful. It's going to be the way in which they show themselves consecrated to God and willing to live and to put Him first in their lives. God's people walk according to a stricter discipline than that of the wicked. And now Israel must learn even a stricter discipline than that which they were experiencing through their wandering in the wilderness. They were now in the promised land. And God had given them all these laws with a view to their obeying them in the land which the Lord their God would give them. And again, beloved, that's important for us. God comes first. Sometimes that's painful for us. Putting God first requires of us sometimes sacrifices, tremendous sacrifices. But God first is what He's teaching here, His people. Finally, God uses this trial as a test of their faith. God waits till they're surrounded by the enemy and they've got the Jordan River on the other side. They're trapped here. And God now requires of them to be exposed to death, as they're all going to be weakened by this wound so that they can't fight or defend themselves. Remember how easily the two sons of Jacob wiped out the whole town of Shechem after convincing them that they had to be circumcised in order for their prince to take their daughter Dinah to be his wife? While they were weak, they were able to kill the whole town easily. It would be easy now for the neighboring nations to rise up and to attack the Israelites and to massacre them. God was testing His people. Would they walk by faith? Would they trust that He is their protector and He's the one who will preserve and keep them? And again, beloved, God daily is testing you and me. Will we walk by faith? Are we putting Him first in our walk and in our conduct? But even for a higher reason, God wanted Israel to know that their entrance into Canaan was only by grace. That especially is on the foreground here. The only way that they would come into Canaan was not by the will of man. It wasn't by their own doing. It wasn't something they deserved or had earned. It was by the grace of God alone. Throughout the whole of Scripture and throughout the whole of the experience of God's church, God is teaching us salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of God. And that truth Israel needed to know and needed to learn. Entrance into the land of Canaan was by the shedding of blood. The only possibility of their living in communion and fellowship with God in the promised land was in the way of blood being shed. You and I are by nature under the reproach of Egypt. The only way that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven is not by the will of man, but by the marvelous grace of God alone. The only way into the kingdom of heaven is through blood. The only possibility is through Jesus Christ, who would stand in our place and take upon Himself the reproach that we owe. God gives us to know not only that reproach, He gives us to know the shame of our own sinfulness. He gives us to know our own unworthiness. But He also works in us the desire that that reproach be rolled away, that that reproach be taken away. And God gives us faith to believe that through Jesus Christ, that reproach has been removed. And He works us in us the faith by which we lay hold on the sacrament of baptism, believing that even as that water is sprinkled, that water is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of the wonder by which Jehovah God in Jesus Christ has forgiven us all our sins. He's removed that reproach. It's been rolled away. And God commands us then as believing parents that we are to baptize our children as a sign and as a seal of the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. By God's grace, Mr. and Mrs. Westra join many of us as parents as we've presented our children for baptism in obedience to God, heeding the command that that sign be given to our children. That command now comes to the Israelites, and they obey. We read that then Joshua circumcised. Now this is referred to in verse 2 strikingly as the second circumcision. In order to understand that, circumcised again the children of Israel the second time. We need to understand this. This is referring to the second group circumcision. The first time was to Abraham. God came to Abraham and God instituted the covenant and commanded that Abraham had to see to it that his whole household was circumcised. Abraham did so in obedience to God. Now we have the second group circumcision taking place. But there's also another aspect to it. Literally, the idea has to do return to the former state. And the idea is to return to the place of bearing the visible sign of God's covenant. And so now it's important that they return back to that sign. And it's done now. A far larger group of men is affected this time. Joshua did not perform it by his own hands, likely, but he commanded that it be done and overseen the work so that the work was completed. It was not necessary to be a priest or a Levite in order to carry it out. The people listened to Joshua. They gave evidence of their faithfulness, submitting to this painful institution. They didn't call him a bloody leader like Zipporah had called Moses. They obeyed, submitting themselves to this surgery of the removal of the foreskin of the penis of every male in Israel. Now at this time, there would have been around 1 million men in Israel. Of these, it's estimated that some 300,000 or so had already been circumcised prior to departing from Egypt. So that there could have been up to 700,000 men under the age of 40 that now had to be circumcised at this point. A hill is named after it, the hill of the foreskins, verse 3. Neither they nor Joshua make up any excuses. This is a major undertaking that must be taken up. Joshua knows whose battle they're fighting. The battle is the Lord's. He knew whose service he was in, the service of Jehovah. And he knew the strength of Jehovah, the strength of Israel is Jehovah. He alone is worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. And as they went into the promised land, they had to do so as those who outwardly carried the sign of God's covenant. A marked people, different from the uncircumcised Gentiles. Their circumcision pointing them to the fact of friendship with God and their union with Him in Jesus Christ. By faith, they obeyed. Now, what's the significance of this obedience? Circumcision of the flesh, like baptism, was a sign of the righteousness which is by faith, according to Romans 4, verse 11. Circumcision is a sign of the work of God's grace in the heart, by which the heart is able to be filled with the love of God in Jesus Christ. And the picture is this, that old man of sin is cast off as the foreskin is cut off and cast away. And as one now who has that old man of sin cast off, that one now rises in newness of life, in friendship with God, in Jesus Christ. The children of Israel are given now that sign. And they show then their devotion to God. They enter into the land of Canaan only in the way of the shedding of blood and the casting off of that old man of sin, demonstrating that love for God and that delight in the things of His kingdom. And they do so in connection with the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the sole ground for their liberty, the only reason for their freedom and from their being delivered from that reproach is the fact that they are found in Christ. We present our children today for baptism. God has replaced circumcision with baptism in the New Testament dispensation. The Old Testament had circumcision as that circumcision looked ahead to the shedding of blood. Jesus came and shed His blood. And therefore now there is no more need for the shedding of blood. But God gives us then baptism as that which takes the place of circumcision. We present our children with baptism. We find ourselves in the midst of a fierce battle, a battle against the powers of darkness and the power of the devil. And in the midst of that battle, we need to look away from self, and we look to Christ, who alone is able to preserve and keep us. In the midst of that battle, we realize that we are weak, we are defenseless, but our strength is found alone in God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Jehovah God, who has given us to know that we are weak not only, but the Jehovah that has given us to know that our strength is found in Him and in the power of His might. God gives us faith to believe that our righteousness and that of our children is found in Jesus Christ alone. And to present our children a desire of them that they have that sign of the covenant then, and to testify by that of our trust in Him as our covenant-keeping God. Those who take baptism lightly, those who treat the sacrament of the Lord's Supper lightly, those who treat the assembling together of the saints lightly, come under the curse of God. But God works that obedience in the hearts of His children by which we delight in His covenant. We desire to maintain that friendship with Him, and we show forth His praise in the way of obedience. The result was, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. God is jealous of His own honor. What is again that reproach of Egypt? The lack of circumcision left the people of God really no different than the Egyptians and the nations that surrounded them. They were profane. They were marked with a stigma. And really, we would say, they had no basis for their departure from Egypt. They belonged in Egypt according to the flesh. They belonged in the bondage that was pictured by Egypt. They were tainted with all of the idolatry of Egypt. They had had no control over their cruel taskmasters. But they could control whom they worshipped. And they could control the way in which they carried out their walk before God. They had given themselves over to the worship of the gods of Egypt. But even more than that, the reproach of Egypt was the accusation that God had unjustly separated Israel from Egypt. That was the accusation the Egyptians were bringing continually when Israel was brought out of Egypt. That God was bringing the Israelites into the wilderness to kill them. And the Israelites began to believe that, and they began to think that. That reproach rested on Israel for the 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. The words of the Egyptians were ringing in their minds, God has brought you there to kill you. You're no different than us. You deserve to be under the same reproach that we're under. And so the Egyptians accused them of unjustly leaving Egypt, claiming that charge would be proven when they would be destroyed finally in the land. For mischief they were brought out, and the wilderness had shut them in. Exodus 14, verse 3. God makes clear, my people have not left Egypt unjustly. God makes clear, they are not mere rebels before the Egyptian leaders. They are the servants of Jehovah. They are my people, and they must maintain spiritual separation. And God now restores their liberty, their freedom. They had been in bondage. That bondage had not yet fully been lifted from a spiritual perspective. Now that reproach is rolled away, and they're able now to know the freedom that is theirs as those who have been washed, those who have been cleansed by Jehovah God. They are now brought into the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. This is the land of freedom. God had given as a promise and a pledge that he would give the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And once that covenant was reaffirmed, Israel had kept the Passover now, which had been suspended since they left Mount Sinai. God commands them, and they keep now the Passover, verse 10, on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. They now are brought to understand the reproach is lifted. The burden, that which they had experienced in Egypt, being under the bondage of sin, is now lifted. And God has brought them into the promised land where they are able to enjoy freedom and liberty as those who are the children of God. Now we know that's only possible through Jesus Christ. God sealed the covenant through Jesus Christ. God's command to Abraham to circumcise on the basis of the covenant promise pointed to the blood that would be shed, the blood of the Messiah. And the sign of the covenant was given to all the children of believers. But the promise was only for those who are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. The Bible knows only really one people, and that's the true seed of Abraham, which is in Christ. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true also in the New Testament. So that we call ourselves the children of Abraham, not because we're Jews or have any kind of national affinity to Abraham, but for the spiritual purpose that the seed of Abraham is the only true seed that is brought to the joy and wonder of salvation. Now the Jews as such were never the seed of Abraham. They were descendants, but they were not of the seed. The seed of Abraham was believers. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8 states, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And the issue there was this. Why are so many of the Jews forsaking the way of salvation? When God promised that he would be a God to Abraham and to his seed, God's promise must not be sure. God's promise must be in vain. Because look, all these Jews are forsaking the way of obedience. And God raises up the apostle by inspiration to say, no, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. We ask ourselves the question then, who are the seed of Abraham according to the promise? And Galatians 3 verse 16 answers that question. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 verse 29 expands on that. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that centrally the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ and him alone. And all those who are found in Christ then are those who are the seed with him. The land of Canaan is promised to the seed of Abraham as an everlasting possession. And we know that that wasn't a reference just to the earthly land, by the Mediterranean Sea, that earthly Canaan was just a picture of the true Canaan, the heavenly country that is to come, the new Jerusalem. That's the reference, and that's the promise, and that's the wonder by which God sees fit to bring about that deliverance and that joy. And that was a hope already of the patriarchs. As the patriarchs pursued the land of Canaan, they looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was Jehovah. Abraham's heart wasn't set on the earthly land. He knew that God was preparing him for something more grand and more glorious. An election, then, God's decree of election, the only basis for that sign and for that seal. From eternity, God choosing to himself a people in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1. God's choice gracious, without any consideration of the individuals involved or the works of men. And now God bringing Abraham and his seed into the enjoyment of that glorious salvation. Bringing them to know that the reproach of Egypt, the burden of sin, has been lifted. And there's now freedom. They've been forgiven. They're able to live now before the face of God with joy and with thanksgiving. God glorifies himself through the salvation of his church and his people. And he silences the reproach of the enemies. He rolls that reproach away from his people onto the enemies. They will continue in the guilt and the shame of their sin. Beloved, what man could never do, God does. Salvation is all of God. We could never roll away that reproach. We can never escape that guilt and that shame of sin that daily rises up against us. We daily increase it, and then we pass it on to our children. But God sent his son, the seed of Abraham, to roll away that reproach forever. And we read of that, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. Gilgal simply means the rolling away. God gives Israel to know that not only have I brought you now over Jordan, but I brought you into the land of Canaan, and you now are free from the guilt and shame of sin. By faith, you lay hold upon that Messiah through whom you've been washed and cleansed. Beloved, we need that reminder. Circumcision again looked ahead. Baptism looks back. And baptism looks back to the wonder that our Lord Jesus Christ, he shed his blood for us. Baptism looks back with thankfulness to the victory that is ours in him. We have been called out. God has separated us from the world. He's called us out of the nations and the paganism of this world in order that we might be a people to live unto him. And he calls us to live separately. We know chiefly that spiritual. There may be a time in which it becomes more and more physical as well, but chiefly a spiritual separation, living as those who show that we are different. We maintain the antithesis. We do what God says. We turn our backs on the way of sin. We love God, and we walk by faith, not by sight, clinging to his word and clinging to the promises of God. We put God first in our life. Even when that requires of us sacrifice, believing God is good and his ways are good. Every single day we fail. We serve the world. We give into the flesh. We give into the devil, who tries again to bring us captive to his will. But God grants us by faith that blessed assurance that through Jesus Christ and his cross, the reproach is gone. It's been rolled away. Our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And your baptism is that reminder. As we think back and as we believe by faith that our baptism was not just a physical sprinkling of water, but that by faith we believe that we have been baptized with that true baptism, which is in Jesus Christ. And we know then the joy and the liberty, the freedom of living in that glorious covenant that is ours in Jesus Christ. Jehovah God has brought us over the Jordan. He's leading us to the heavenly Canaan. And with thanksgiving to Him, we live as before His face, confident of the victory that is in Christ our Lord. Amen.